following message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 18, 1998, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, for you who are visiting with us this morning, you have come into our adult class at the end of a series of studies entitled How to Interpret the Bible. This morning is our 23rd study in this subject area, and thus far we have considered such things as the history of biblical interpretation, in which we've looked at the various methods of interpreting the Bible which have been used throughout church history, and how the same mistakes have been repeated over and over again and are still being repeated in our own day. We spent some time looking at several presuppositions, several assumptions with which we come to the interpretation of any passage of Scripture, such things as the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, the perspicuity or the clarity of the Scriptures, the truth that revelation is by the grace of God both accommodated and analogical. We looked at the progressive nature of biblical revelation. We looked at the subject of the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture. We moved from those presuppositions to spend some time looking at certain grammatical aspects of biblical interpretation, a study in which we considered the literal basis of interpreting the Bible, the study of the individual inspired words of the Scriptures. We then move to the subject of the historical or the cultural aspects of biblical interpretation, then to the theological aspects of biblical interpretation. And after having considered those theological aspects in general, we turn to some specific theological aspects, looking at such things as biblical symbols. We spent a considerable amount of time looking at figures of speech. Our last two studies were on the subject of typology. Now this morning, and God willing, next Lord's Day, we will complete our study of how to interpret the Bible by considering the subject of Hebrew poetry. And this subject of Hebrew poetry is a subject about which we hear very little, but it is a very important subject because nearly one half of what God has revealed through the Old Testament writers was written in the form of Hebrew poetry. And if we are going to understand that portion of the Old Testament Scriptures, then we're going to have to understand some of the peculiarities of Hebrew poetry. Now, depending upon which English translation you have, in some cases, depending upon the publisher of that translation and the particular printing that you have, in some of our English translations, those portions of the Old Testament which are Hebrew poetry are distinguished from the narrative or the prose sections of the Old Testament by an indented format in which the publishers have identified the poetical writings of the Old Testament. For example, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. Now you may not find this in all of your translations, again, depending upon which translation of the Bible that you have. The New King James, at least most printings, have this distinguishing characteristic. The RSV, which I suspect most of us do not have with us this morning, have this distinguishing characteristic. But in Job chapter 1, notice the difference in the format between the first 20 verses of Job chapter 1 and verse 21. Now again, some of you may not find this in your English translations, but if you have a translation in which the narrative sections, the prose sections of the Old Testament are distinguished from the poetical sections, you will find verse 21 in an indented format, while the first 20 verses are not indented. Another example of that is comparing Job chapter 2, which is a narrative section, with Job chapter 3 and the following chapters, which are written in Hebrew poetry, which in some English translations are indented in order to identify that what you have in chapter 3 and following is Hebrew poetry. Nearly one-third to one-half of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew poetry. For example, we would all recognize, I think, the poetical books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Most or part of Ecclesiastes is in Hebrew poetry, Song of Solomon in Hebrew poetry. Again, in your English translations, those books, for the most part, the format is different from, say, Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, the historical portions. But it is not only those which we call the poetical writings that are written in Hebrew poetry. Most of Isaiah is written in Hebrew poetry. A large part, except for the historical sections, of Jeremiah is written in Hebrew poetry. Lamentations, Hebrew poetry. One-tenth of Ezekiel is Hebrew poetry. Large portions of the book of Daniel is in Hebrew poetry. Most of the minor prophets, except for Haggai and Malachi, is in Hebrew poetry. Some of the historical books have portions that are written in Hebrew poetry. Let me read you a quote from one man who has written on this subject. He says this: "Those who have studied the King James Version or even the excellent American Standard Version," speaking of the old American Standard Version, "were not made aware of how extensive poetry is in the Old Testament. One of the merits of the RSV is the printing of poetry as poetry. This innovation not only made Psalms, Proverbs, and Job stand out in all of their poetic grandeur, but it made many readers aware for the first time of how much poetry there was in other Old Testament books. The Song of Solomon, a song about the dignity, purity, and intensity of human love, with its emphasis on the propriety of physical beauty, is entirely in poetry. Most of Isaiah and Jeremiah are poetry. There is some poetry in Ezekiel. Hosea is mostly poetry, as are Joel and Amos. In the book of Jonah, the prophet's prayer from the belly of the fish is in poetry. Obadiah and Micah are entirely poetry except for the introductory titles. All but a few verses in Nahum are in poetry. Habakkuk is entirely poetry. All of Zephaniah is poetry except for the first verse. Two sections of Zechariah are poetry. Throughout the Pentateuch and the historical books, there are scattered portions of poetry. Lamentations is entirely poetry. From the standpoint of quantity alone, there is an extensive body of literature written in Hebrew poetry." So you see, if we're going to properly understand that portion of the Old Testament scriptures, a third to a half, closer to a half of the Old Testament, we're going to have to understand some of the peculiarities of Hebrew poetry. Now, the most important feature of Hebrew poetry is Hebrew parallelism. And I have an outline on the board, and you will see under the title of Hebrew poetry, Hebrew parallelism. Now, the first man to closely investigate this phenomenon of Hebrew parallelism was a man by the name of Bishop Robert Loth in 1753, and he defines what he discovered at that time with this definition: "The correspondence of one verse or line with another I call parallelism," said Bishop Loth. "When a proposition is delivered and a second proposition is subjoined to it or drawn under it, equivalent or contrasted with it in sense, or similar to it in the form of grammatical construction, these I call parallel lines. And the words or phrases answering one to another in the corresponding lines I call parallel terms." So Hebrew poetry is not like the poetry of Indo-European languages. Its meter is not that of syllables. Hebrew poetry does not consist of a balance of sound. It is not phonetic rhyme. It is not like our English nursery rhymes, Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. That is a rhyme in sound. That is phonetic balance, a phonetic rhyme. Hebrew poetry is not a rhyme in sound, but rather a rhyme in thought. It is a balance of thought, a logical rhyme rather than a phonetic rhyme. The writer follows one assertion by another line of thought parallel in some way to that first assertion. It has no rhyme in sound. If you were to read the Hebrew, in Hebrew poetry, you would find no rhyme in sound, but the rhyme is in thought. One thought is given, and then a second thought is given, which in some way is parallel to it. That is Hebrew parallelism. That is what makes up nearly one half of the Old Testament. Now, with that brief definition behind us, which I am sure that will be reiterated several times in our study, the second thing we want to look at, and this very briefly, are the units of Hebrew poetry. Now, one line of Hebrew poetry is called a stick. S-T-I-C-H. That is one line in Hebrew poetry. If there are two lines, which there always must be, if there are not two lines, of course, it is not parallel. There must be two in order to be parallel. The second line, or a two-line Hebrew poem, is a distich. A third line, and there are three-line poems, a tristich. Four lines, a tetrastic, and five lines, a pentastic. Now, that will not be on the quiz, so you do not need to know those. But simply for your information, when I use the word stick, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about one line of the Hebrew poem. Most Hebrew parallelism is made up of distichs, two lines, but not always. Now, as we move then from that brief definition, from the discussion very briefly of the units of Hebrew poetry, we come in the third place to the types of Hebrew parallelism. The types of parallelism, which is number A3 in our outline. And the first type is semantic parallelism. Semantic parallelism. And semantic parallelism is a parallelism in meaning or thought. Now, this is the chief feature, as I've already suggested, of Hebrew poetry. A parallelism in meaning or thought. The meaning is given in the first line, and then in some way a parallel line to that meaning is given. Now, there are several types of semantic parallelism. The first one, and this on the board is letter 1 under small a, synonymous parallelism. Synonymous parallelism. And I will give you two definitions from two different authors of what synonymous parallelism is before we begin to look at several examples. Milton Terry, in his excellent book on the subject of hermeneutics, says this: a parallelism in which the different lines, no matter how many lines are involved, whether it be a distich or a tristich or whatever it is, a parallelism in which the different lines present the same thought in a slightly altered manner of expression. Synonymous parallelism, you would expect that the same thought would be involved. So, Terry's definition, a parallelism in which the different lines present the same thought in a slightly altered manner of expression. Another definition is given by Mickelson in his book on the same subject. The second line expresses an identical or similar thought to the first line. So, in this kind of synonymous parallelism, you will have a thought given and then that thought repeated. That is synonymous parallelism. Now, there are several subcategories of synonymous parallelism. First of all, identical synonymous parallelism. Identical synonymous parallelism is when different members are composed of the same or nearly the same words. So the thought is repeated, But when it is repeated in the second line or the third line, however many lines there might be, it is repeated in almost identical words. Now let's look at some examples. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And notice the synonymous parallelism in this passage in verse 2. Proverbs 6 and verse 2. Solomon says, "You are snared with the words of your mouth." Then he says it again. "You are taken with the words of your mouth." That is identical, synonymous parallelism. To be snared and to be taken are practically the same thing. So Solomon repeats himself. This is not an old man who has immediately forgotten what he has just said, but this is a man under the power of the inspiration of the Spirit, repeating himself for the purpose of emphasis, repeating himself for the purpose of clarification. Exactly what his purpose is sometimes difficult to determine, but this is a repetition. When the different members are composed of the same or nearly the same words, you are snared with the words of your mouth, you are taken with the words of your mouth, practically the same thing. Turn now to Psalm 93, another example of synonymous parallelism, identical synonymous parallelism. Psalm 93, and notice the last two lines of verse 3. Psalm 93, verse 3, we will call it B and C. "The floods have lifted up their voice." That's difficult to understand. What does it mean? "The floods have lifted up their voice." I wasn't aware that floods, that water, had a voice. Well, the psalmist explains what he means in this identical synonymous parallelism. "The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves." He's saying the same thing, using almost the same language, but in the second line, he explains what he has meant by the first line. The sound of the waves is the voice of the flood. That is identical, synonymous parallelism, where the second line repeats the first line in almost the same words. Now, there's a second kind of synonymous parallelism called similar synonymous parallelism. I think the definition for that is obvious, but the sentiment is substantially the same in the first and the second line, but the language or the figures used to describe it are different. They're similar, but they're different. An example of that is found in Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and verse 2. Psalm 24 and verse 2. Notice the parallelism. Notice the synonymous nature of what is being said in the first part of verse 2 and the second part of verse 2. "For he has founded it upon the seas," and then he repeats himself, "and established it upon the floods." So parallel to founded is established. Parallel to seas is floods. So he's saying basically the same thing in similar terminology. Another example is in Job chapter 6. Job chapter 6, similar synonymous parallelism. Job 6 and verse 5. And notice Job is saying the same thing, but he says it in one case with respect to a wild animal, and he says it in the second case with respect to a domesticated animal, but he's saying the same thing. Job 6 and verse 5. "Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass? Or loweth the ox over his fodder?" He's saying the same thing. The donkey does what he does. The wild donkey does what he does when he has grass. The ox does the same thing when he has fodder. He's repeating himself. This is synonymous. Synonymous parallelism. And the value of this is that in many cases, one of the two lines or one of the three lines, if it happens to be a tristic, is not very understandable sometimes because of the culture, because of the language used. It is then relatively easy to understand what one line means because you have a repetition of it almost immediately, or you have a repetition of it immediately. In most cases, in language that is more understandable, so difficult language then is explained by these parallel statements. Those are examples of similar synonymous parallelism. But there is a third type of synonymous parallelism called inverted synonymous parallelism. Inverted synonymous parallelism, when there is an inversion or a transposition of words or sentences so as to change the order of the thought. And I think the best way to explain that is to look at a couple of examples. It is when there is an inversion or a transposition of words or clauses or sentences so as to change the order of the thought. The thought's the same, but it reverses the order. You have one line where a thought has a certain order. In the parallel line, you have the same thought, but it is inverted. And that is a device, of course, I think, to get the attention of the reader. But an example is found in Psalm 78 and verse 10. Psalm 78 and verse 10. Now, when you look at this in our English translations, you will not notice this inversion because the English translators, in most of these cases, have taken liberties and they have made the second line to be of the same order as the first line. So they have taken liberties. The Spirit of God has switched the order in order to get our attention. Our English translators have come along and switched it back, and we have lost that effect. But in the original language, there is an inversion here. Notice in Psalm 78 and verse 10, the English translation says, "They kept not the covenant of God." Says the same thing again, and refused to walk in His law. In what way did they not keep His covenant? Well, it's explained. They did not keep His covenant by refusing to walk in His law. But in the Hebrew original, a literal translation is this: not they did keep the covenant of God. Notice they did not keep the covenant. So what they did, the verb is first and the object is second. They did not keep the covenant of God. And then notice the second line: and in His law they refused to walk. So they did not keep the covenant. First of all, you have the verb, not keep covenant of God. So you have the verb and the object. But then the inspired writer changes the order and he says, in His law, they did not walk. Notice, this relates to the keeping. They did not walk, they did not keep. Did not keep what? The covenant. They did not walk in His law. So you see the inversion of the parallelism, saying exactly the same thing, but the order is switched, and when you read it in the original language, it has a tendency to get your attention because your mind is thinking in an orderly way, at least for most of us, your mind is thinking in an orderly way. And then this thing is reversed all of a sudden, and it causes you to stop, to hesitate, to look a little more closely. But our English translators have taken that benefit away from us in many cases. Another example of this kind of parallelism is found in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 35. So please turn with me to Isaiah 35 and verse 3. Isaiah 35 and verse 3. And again, the English translators have eliminated this inversion, taking away the rhetorical effect. I will read it from the English translation that I am using, which is the Old American Standard. Isaiah 35 and verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands. So notice the verb and the object. Strengthen ye, object, weak hands. Now the parallel line. And confirm. There's the verb, the feeble knees. There's the object. So notice the order is exactly the same in both of those lines. But in the original text, it is not the same. In the original text, it reads this way: strengthen the sinking hands, or using the same terminology, strengthen the weak hands. So there you have verb, object. But then in the second line, and the stumbling knees, there's the object, firm up. So you have the inversion, you have the reversal of order, which again draws the attention of the reader to what is being said, causes him to pause because his train of thought has been interrupted, the normal way that he thinks has been interrupted, and it causes him to take a closer look to seek to understand what is being said. It is saying exactly the same thing in the first line and the second line, using different terminology, but saying the same thing, but in an inverted order. That is synonymous parallelism, subcategory, inverted synonymous parallelism. Then there are some examples of synonymous parallelism. The ones we have looked at thus far are simple distichs, that is, two-line parallelisms. There are several examples of multi-line synonymous parallelisms, and I will give you a couple of those. Turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, very familiar passage. In Psalm 32, a tristic, a three-line synonymous parallelism, beginning in verse 1. Notice what the psalmist says. The psalmist says, beginning in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. So here's the first line, blessed, transgression, forgiven. Then he says in the second line the same thing, whose sin is covered. Notice the verb is gone. Whose sin is covered. And of course you bring this verb down in your thinking. So there's the second line. And the third line, that which makes it a tristic, blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputes not iniquity. Blessed the man to whom Jehovah imputes not iniquity. And notice that's the same thing. Blessed, transgressions forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. And what's another way of saying that? Jehovah imputes not iniquity to that man. So the forgiveness of sin means that our transgressions are forgiven. And how does that come about? Because God does not impute that iniquity to us. That's saying the same thing three different ways. So if there's one part of that we don't understand, there are two other parts to help us understand that part that we don't understand. That's one of the values, you see, of Hebrew parallelism. So there's much in the Old Testament, I think for most of us, which is difficult to understand. I think all of us who have spent any time seeking to read and study the Old Testament would say much of it is very dark to us. One reason for that is that it was written in a culture that is so much foreign to our own that many of the things that are said, the figures of speech that are used, the way things are expressed are difficult for us in the West some 3,000 years later to understand. Well, the Spirit of God has given us a tool to help us, and that is repeating Himself in these parallel statements. That is a tristic, a three-line synonymous parallelism. Another very familiar passage in Isaiah 53, if you would turn there, is a four-line synonymous parallelism, a tetrastic. And let's look at that very briefly. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Notice how it begins. He was wounded for our transgressions. So wounded for our transgressions. He says it again. He was bruised for our iniquities. For our iniquities. Saying the exact same thing using different terminology. Thirdly, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. So that's a little different, but it's speaking of the same thing. So the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. by stripes. So it's saying the same thing four different ways, dealing with different aspects of the same transaction. That here our substitute was wounded for us, he was bruised for us, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, by his stripes we are healed. Four different ways of describing and expressing what our Lord did for us in a parallel form, a tetrastic, in which this transaction is described in four different ways, one after the other, in synonymous parallelism. Now that is the three categories, and those are the three categories of synonymous parallelism that we want to look at this morning. Identical synonymous parallelism, in which the second or the third line of the parallelism are nearly the same words or exactly the same words. I don't know of any place where it is exactly the same words, but nearly the same words. Similar synonymous parallelism, when the sentiment is substantially the same, but the language and the figures are quite different. And then you have inverted synonymous parallelism, where there is an inversion of the order of what is being said, even though what is being said is the same. Now the benefit of this, as I've already mentioned a couple of times, is that it helps us when we come to difficult passages to better understand those difficult passages by parallel passages that might be in the language that would be more easily understood. So that is the first type of semantic parallelism, synonymous parallelism. Now, a second type of semantic parallelism is antithetical parallelism, and that is number two. This is semantic, in case you can't see it from where you're sitting. Semantic parallelism, synonymous is the first subcategory. The second is antithetical. Antithetical semantic parallelism. Now, I'll give you, first of all, a definition. Antithetical parallelism occurs when the second line expresses a thought which is in sharp contrast to or negates the thought which is declared in the first line. So you have something expressed in line one, a thought expressed. That which is expressed in the parallel line is antithetical to it, is in sharp contrast to it. And in most of those places, that is identified by the English word but, a word of contrast. Now in the Hebrew, the word is the same as the word and, so most of those translations of the word but would be the opinion of the translator that what is being expressed here is in the second line is an antithesis to what was expressed in the first line. So normally the English translation would have the word but in order to express that antithesis. And this is beneficial because in many cases the thought of the first line is made more clear by in the second line stating just the opposite of what is stated in the first line. If you don't understand what is said positively, by stating the same thing negatively, or by stating that which is contrasted to it, it helps us then understand what has been stated in the first line. Now, as with synonymous parallelism, there are several categories of antithetical parallelism. I have those, and I don't have those listed on the board. First of all, simple antithetical parallelism. Simple antithetical parallelism. And that is when the contrast is presented in a single distich, that is a two-line parallelism, or with simple sentences. Now, these are not my categories. I simply pass them on to you from the men who have done much more work than I have done and which I have gleaned from my reading. I will give you a couple of examples. Proverbs 10 and verse 1. This is antithetical parallelism, the simplest form. Antithetical parallelism in which a contrast is expressed, this would be the simplest form of that. Proverbs 10 and verse 1. A wise son makes a glad father. But, notice the word of contrast, but a foolish son is heaviness to his mother. Saying the same thing, addressing the same principle, in the first line addressing it from one perspective, in the second line addressing it from the opposite perspective. So to understand the overall principle, both of these perspectives are helpful. The Spirit of God has led Solomon to address this from both perspectives so that his readers would have a better understanding of what is being said. Another example, four chapters later in Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14 in verse 34, a familiar passage, obviously antithetical parallelism. Proverbs 14 in verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation. But notice the opposite of that. But sin is a reproach to any people. So he's addressing the same subject. These are parallel thoughts, but they are antithetical. Righteousness exalts a nation. What's the opposite of that? But sin is a reproach to any people. Antithetical parallelism. Another example in the next chapter in verse 1. Actually, in verse 2, you have two simple antithetical parallelisms. Notice in verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a grievous word stirs up anger. So one thing turns away wrath, the other calls wrath upon oneself. One repels it, the other attracts it. So this is the opposite. This is antithetical. A soft answer turns away wrath, but in contrast to that, a grievous word stirs up anger. So he's addressing the same subject, but from opposite directions. Notice in verse 2, another simple antithetical parallelism. The tongue of the wise utters knowledge aright, but the opposite of that, the mouth of fools pours out folly. Now this is parallelism. He's addressing the same subject. He's addressing the subject of what men do with their mouths and what the result of that is. And he gives the positive result of what a wise person does, and then the negative result of what a fool does with the same instrument that is the mouth or the tongue. That is antithetical parallelism. Another example, a final example, Psalm 30 and verse 5. Psalm 30 and verse 5. Another example of simple antithetical parallelism. Actually, two simple antithetical parallelisms in verse 5 of Psalm 30. The psalmist says, for his anger is but for a moment, but, and I know that's probably not in most of your translations, but the contrast is clear even though the word of contrast is not there. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. So notice the contrast. His anger is for a moment, but in contrast to that, his favor is for a lifetime. And then notice a second antithetical a parallelism. Weeping may tarry for the night, but in contrast to that, but joy comes in the morning. So these are parallelisms in which there is this antithesis, and these are simple in that they are not complex. But then secondly, under antithetical parallelism, what is called compound antithetical parallelism, where there are two or more sentences in each member of the antithesis. The ones we have looked at, there's one sentence and then there's a contrast. Now in the compound antithetical parallelisms, there is more than one sentence in each contrast. An example, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 of a compound antithetical parallelism. Notice in verse 3. Isaiah 1, verse 3. The ox knows his owner, the donkey knows his master's crib, but, notice the contrast, but, so here you have two lines, a synonymous parallelism is going to be antithetical. Two synonymous parallelisms are going to, or a synonymous parallelism, a distich of synonymous parallelism is going to be contrasted to a district, another district of the same kind. Notice, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. So here you have these two things that are parallel, and these two things that are parallel, that is synonymous. Synonymous parallelisms, ox knows owner, donkey knows master's crib. Those are two parallel statements. Here are two more parallel statements. Israel does not know, my people do not consider. But notice, those two parallelisms are then parallel to each other in an antithetical way. Now, that is compound antithetical parallelism. And to get the full picture of what is being said about Israel, all of that has to be looked at. Because the Spirit of God has placed it there through His servant Isaiah to help us get a full picture of what He's saying about the nation of Israel at that time. Another example of compound antithetical parallelism is found down in verse 19 of that same chapter. Notice Isaiah 1 and verse 19. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, notice the antithesis there, the opposite of willing and obedient is refusing and rebelling, you shall be devoured with the sword. So that is, to get the full picture of what is being said there, you must consider one thing said positively contrasted with a second thing said negatively. That gives a full picture of what is being said about what will happen to Israel under differing circumstances. Those are compound antithetical parallelisms. And when we read them, we are to read them as a unit. We're not simply to read one portion of one line and ignore the rest of it and seek then to understand what's being said. It was not given that way. It was not intended to be understood that way. The full picture can only be understood if we understand this aspect of how the Spirit of God led the inspired writers to write much of the Old Testament using that kind of format simply to help us better understand what is being communicated. Remember what we have when we open up the Scriptures. We have a communication from God to man. It is intended to be understood. And God has been merciful to us in giving us these devices to help us to understand His mind and His Word. A third type of semantic parallelism is called synthetic parallelism. Now, I will not get into that this morning because that will take more time than we have, and I do not want to go over, so we will stop at that point. When we come back, God willing, next week, we will pick up there with that third type of semantic parallelism, synthetic, and then we will move on to the remainder of our study on this subject of Hebrew poetry. But it is a very important subject. It is a subject that has not been addressed in very many circles, has not been addressed very often at all, and therefore leaves us without the tools that we need to properly understand the Old Testament Scriptures. It is something that would be worth all of our time to do some reading in this subject. There's not a lot written, so we won't be wasting a lot of time because we don't have a lot to read. But it is something that is well worth our time because it opens up much of the Old Testament Scriptures if we understand what tools the Spirit of God has given us to properly understand it. But for now, we will close our study with prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this privilege that You've given us to gather together this morning to seek to better understand Your Word. We thank You that You have placed it within our hearts as Your people to understand Your Word, to study Your Word so that we would know Your mind. We thank You that You have given us these studies in days gone by and that You have helped us. We ask our Father that You would cause us to use these things not simply to fill our mind with facts, to use these things not to puff ourselves up that we would know more than others, but help us, our Father, to desire to better understand Your mind, to better understand what you have revealed to us, that we would be more faithful servants, that we would be able to lead our families, that we would be able to point others to the true and the living God, because you have helped us to better understand who you are and what you require of us. And we ask our Father, as we have considered this subject and will again, in your will, consider this subject of Hebrew poetry, help us to understand this very vital and important subject, that we would be able to better understand large portions of your word that have been, for many of us, a closed book. Help us, we pray, as we press on, that we would keep the goal in mind, that we would understand so that we can better serve you. We thank you for this time, and we ask that you would bless us now as we have a short time of fellowship together, that you would bless our time, that you would be honored in all that we say and all that we do, that you would bring us back together in a few moments prepared to worship you and to give honor and glory to you as you deserve. We ask for these mercies through our Lord Jesus, who died that we might live. In his name we pray. Amen.